Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended into the lower earthy regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
It has been a couple of weeks since we've been in Ephesians, and you may not even have caught all three of the first three talks of the series. So I'll just recap a little where we've been, because in this, we're moving into the second half of the letter. The first half and the second half are very closely related, but I think I'll probably need to show you exactly how they are. In this chapter, Paul is picking up on a couple of themes that he's already raised in talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and what it's achieved. So, for example, chapter 2, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 14... Paul is talking here about what the death of Jesus has achieved for not only vertically in terms of our restoration to God, but horizontally in terms of our restoration with others who have put their trust in Jesus. So it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two," and there he's talking about Jew and Gentile, in other words, all people who trust in Jesus, "to one." He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that used to be there, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And here's where, this is the pointy end of it. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. So God's purpose in sending his son to die on the cross was to reconcile people to one another in Christ and through Christ, and then that whole united body to be reconciled to God. So that's God's purpose. And also, just back up a few verses, another consequence that's going to be picked up in the second half of the letter. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "For we are God's workmanship." In other words, we've been made new. We are the work of his hands. We've been made new, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In the second half of the letter, Paul goes on to spell out what a life of good works looks like. But the thing we need to understand today is that it's not just a case of each of us doing our good works, but how our good works relate to our life together as the one body that Jesus died to achieve. So that's just an intro to sort of help us understand where we're going today, and I'm going to pray now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great plans. We have a terrible habit of chopping your great plans down to size, to the size of us. Each one of us is prone to do this, Father. It's the old sinful self that rises up within us and wants to make everything all about us. Our happiness, our comfort, our achievement. Father, help us to expand our vision again through listening to you. Expand our vision to take on all the dimensions that you have purposed in Christ, and to entrust ourselves to you and to your plan and your purpose, and to be prepared to play the part you have marked out for us within that great big plan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage is very clear about what it means to be a healthy church. I want to read to you just a couple of verses, halfway through verse 12 and verse 13 from chapter 4. God's purpose is that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. A healthy church, a mature church, is one that is united together, growing up together, each understanding that we belong to the body and that there is one head, and we're all growing up to kind of fit our head, to match our head. You know how babies, right, have big heads? Well, they don't actually have big heads, they've got small bodies. And their bodies have to grow and mature to match their head. Now, it's really cute. Babies are cute, and part of their cuteness is that mismatch. But it's not cute if it still looks like that when, you know, when they're 50, you know. That's not cute. That's a medical condition. Now, we don't want to be a church that is disfigured like that, or in any way. We want to be a church that it's growing up to be mature, a church, a body that matches its head, and that is Jesus Christ. And the way we do that is to together encourage one another to be like him, to be like Jesus. Now, of course, when we're talking about church health, the natural question for us to ask is, well, how are we going? Are we a healthy church? And I suspect that different people would answer that differently. In fact, I know it's true. In fact, I want to read to you two pieces of communication that, not necessarily me directly, but that me and others, I guess, have received, I and others have received, just in the last week, from a couple of people about how they feel things are. Now, this first one, I don't know who wrote this. It's in the Everything box up the back, so it's nice to know that someone was using the Everything box. That's great. What do you think the Everything box is for, by the way? You got it. Okay, excellent. And those who haven't caught on, it's for everything. So if you feel a need to somehow, what do I do with this? The answer is drop it in the Everything box. Okay. Now, this was in the Everything box, and there's no name on it, and so I can't follow it up directly with that person, other than, I guess, to read it here. And it's full of a list of questions, really. Are we supporting people who have had drama in their lives and for unforeseen circumstances have stopped, and I assume that means stopped kind of belonging to church, or are having a break? Are we praying for these people as a church? How come so many people aren't coming anymore? Is anybody looking at why more and more people are unhappy with the church? And I assume they mean our church. Are all the new people coming to church happy with how Southern Cross praises God? Do you think we need to look at some of these issues? Now, that's obviously from someone who isn't happy themselves, I would suspect, and as well as that, is very concerned that others aren't happy, that others aren't finding our church to be a supportive environment, a healthy church. And, you know, as the pastor, I share those concerns. I certainly share those concerns. And the answer is, I guess, you know, kind of yes. Yes, we're aware. Yes, we try to do our best. But we'll come back to that later and what it might look like to be a church that addresses some of those issues. Now I'm going to read another one. This is another communication that was via email. It was from Louise Maxwell. It was about just over a week ago. Just some background, if you weren't aware, Rob and Louise had a bub just recently. He's even got a name, which is quite good for the Maxwells. So he's only a week and a half old and he's already got a name. Micah was born just recently, and immediately there were some concerns, some health concerns, and they're quite serious to do with, you know, heart rate and that sort of stuff, and it's in special care. So that's the background to this email. And this was just sent to other gospel community leaders, to an email address that's received by those people as an encouragement. She just said, "I wanted to share a praise point. The last few days have been crazy and unpredictable for our family, as babies tend to be, but even now as our little man has been unwell. But praise God for our gospel community. It has been so encouraging and humbling as leaders to be in need and to be loved and supported in so many ways by our gospel community and our wider church family as needed too." Now that's obviously from somebody who is experiencing a great joy and delight in belonging to our church and, you know, a body that to them, or for them, seems to be living in a very healthy way. And we'd love to see more of that, of course. I'm sure we're all encouraged when we hear those stories. So which is it? You know, which is the true picture of church? Well, it's both, isn't it? The reality is that it's both. That sometimes we live well in light of the gospel and we love one another well, and sometimes we fail. Sometimes we do what we can and things are still messy. And that's just life. It's not how we want it to be, but it's how it often is. This passage gives us a great opportunity to take a health check and to examine ourselves and to think, how can we live out this life that we've been called to? How can we keep growing, keep maturing in living together as God's people, living like Jesus and spurring one another on and encouraging each other in that? And there are three activities, I think, that this passage says are central to doing that, that we should all be doing if we're to grow up mature. And I'll just take it to the last verse, if you're not convinced that you have a part to play. Last verse, talking about the body, verse 16, "From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Okay? So please listen as somebody who has work to do, somebody who has a part to play, and I pray that God will enlarge our hearts to want to play the part he has for us. So there's three activities. They are this: walking, hearing, speaking. And if we walk and hear and speak according to the way that this passage urges us to, then we will certainly be growing more mature in Christ. Let's have a look. Verse 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So this is taking into account everything that's gone before, the first three chapters. That describes the calling we've received. And now he's saying, now you must live a life worthy. In other words, a life that matches the calling you've received. And what's sort of hidden there is that there's a word, the word that's translated "live a life" is actually the very ordinary, everyday word "walk." walk. The Greek word is walk. So, a literal, more literal translation would be, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you've received. Now, the reason I'm drawing that out is because I think that walk is a very helpful word compared to live. Live is kind of blah, you know, it's kind of a very general word. It doesn't sort of, well, we all live, don't we? You know, it's not calling us to anything in particular. Whereas walk is a much more active word. It's a much more active word. It's a much more daily, ordinary kind of word, isn't it? And Paul uses the word because of that, I believe, to help us to understand that every step we take is a step that we take with Jesus, or it should be a step that we take in obedience to him. Walk worthy of the calling you've received. You might have heard the little phrase, be what you are. Be what you are. See, what we've just read is that in Christ we are a new creation. So let's live a life that matches up with our standing as being a beautiful new creation. If you have a look at chapter 2, verse 6, it describes our status as a new creation. It says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's something that happened in the past. That's something that applies now to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We sit with him. That's our status, and it can't be taken away from us. Praise God. Our performance won't change that. We're seated with Christ. But where we sit now, right now, in the heavenly realms, must affect how we walk here on earth. Where we sit must affect how we walk. So how is that then? How should we walk? Well, a couple of things. First, we walk together. We walk together. It's a simple fact, and yet it would be easy to miss. I want to draw it out for you. It's in verse 1 again. He says, I urge you, and the you is plural, right? So each one of you, I urge each one of you to live a life, that's singular, worthy of the calling you've received. In other words, all of us are to live one life. Do you see? It feels like an English lesson. I'm sorry about that. But it's very, very important. All of us are meant to live one life. That's kind of daunting, isn't it? It's not the natural way in our Western individualist world to think about how we live. No, 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 no. I live my life, you live your life, and if we happen to be in the same area, we'll walk together. That's not God's view of life at all. He says we live one life. It's a life that we live together. We walk together, worthy of the calling we've received. I guess it's like, rather than just kind of a rabble, kind of going this way and that, it's more like a march. More like a march in unison, where there seems to be a common purpose. Have you ever gone down to the Anzac Day March? And you know they kind of lead out with the vets, the ex-soldiers, and then it's kind of marching bands, and then it's community groups, and then it's the schools at the back. And it's interesting to go down and watch the different ways that people march. You watch some of those schools and you think, wow, they don't understand the meaning of the word, you know. And you kind of compare the schools and you go, well, that school had somebody who cared about what this was and tried to help the kids understand that this is a march, that this is something that we show matters by the way that we dress, by the way that we walk, by trying to keep together, that sort of stuff. And another school, you know, no one really turns up. There's kind of the person carrying the banner and three kids straggling behind, and they're totally disinterested. And, you know, now, I don't know if you care about that stuff. Maybe you don't. But we should care about this. We should care about our walk in Christ Jesus. Not about what it looks like on the outside, but whether we share the same motivation, the same desires, the same goals together so that we are walking one walk together in Christ. If you don't like the march image, think of a three-legged race then. Except not just a three-legged race, a few hundred legged race. All of us tied together and trying to walk together. What a challenge that would be. What a mess you might think. And it certainly is harder to walk together. It certainly is harder to walk in a united fashion. But it's better. And I'll tell you why it's better. It's better because it reflects God's priority of love. That when we walk, when we voluntarily tie ourselves, unite ourselves to one another, in order to walk the walk, to run the race that's marked out for us, it reflects God's priority on love. I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to stay with you, and nothing is going to break me away from you. Now, just imagine you were finding it too hard and you thought, oh, this is a mess. I can do this far better on my own. And a lot of people feel like that and act on that and cut themselves off for whatever reason. Cut the bond. I'm going to do this on my own. And off they march. Just imagine that person now reaches heaven. In that scenario, I think God would say, go back. Go back. You don't get in here alone. You come together. Go back, bind yourself, walk together in love with those I've called you to love and walk together with. So we're to walk together, and we're to walk together in love. In love. Verses 2 and 3 describe how we're to walk. Have a look at them. They're beautiful verses. You read these and you go, yeah, that'd work. That would work. If we could do that, it would work. Have a look, verses 2 and 3. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I'm going to read them again. Just feel it. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That would work, wouldn't it? If we could get that, then we could. It wouldn't matter how many people were bound together in that multi-legged race. It would work. It would be a beautiful sight. It would be magical, in fact. It would be hard to credit. And did you notice that the description of how we're to walk is all about how we walk in relation to one another? It's the horizontal. It's not so much, you know, be holy, be pure, make sure that you're doing your quiet times all the time. I mean, all those things are important and valid and contribute. But Paul's concern is how we relate on the horizontal to one another. All about how we treat each other. Now, I just got to ask you, those couple of verses, is that you? Completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing, in love. I'm guessing not. In fact, I know most of you pretty well. It's not, is it? You know, we struggle. I hope we struggle. That is, I hope we're working on it, to live like that. I reckon that this kind of gets us to the heart of this life is the life that the gospel should create. If the gospel is really the power of God at work in us, then this is the life that will grow out of that gospel soil. Here's an attempt at me to summarize the gospel or the implications of the gospel. Three words: get over yourself. Now, you might think that's a bit rude, but I really think that that's what Jesus calls us to. In fact, that's what Jesus did, in the sense that his life was not about him at all. And even though he had every reason to esteem himself, being God and all, he didn't. He set himself aside, and he lived and died for others. Jesus calls us to get over ourselves. Perhaps a nicer way of saying it is to forget ourselves. To forget ourselves and have our minds and hearts full of each other. That desire to live for the good of each other and for the good of the whole. And the reason that we're to do that is because we have every reason to do that. We share things that are so enormous, so amazing, so incredible, that there's no reason to divide. Have a look, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. These are big things, far bigger than the petty things that we let come between us. One God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we're to make every effort, Paul says, to make sure that nothing jeopardizes the unity that he has given us by giving us our oneness in all those things. That's how we're going to grow to maturity, through that kind of unity. So that's walking. That's walking. We all need to be out there walking, getting our daily Christian exercise, walking in order to be a healthy church. Now, there are two more specific activities to be a mature church. The first is hearing. Verses 7 to 10, they're kind of a little bit, what's all that about? But they describe Jesus as a warrior king. That's what they're about. They describe Jesus as a warrior king who came from heaven and he descended to earth. And from earth he went to the cross, and from there he descended to the grave. On the cross he defeated sin. In the grave he defeated death. He rose from the grave. And as the warrior king, defeating sin on the cross and death in the grave, he now rises to share the spoils of victory. He now rises to give gifts. So what does he give? Well, the point here is not what it is in a couple of other places. For example, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. The point there is that each person in the body is given gifts, different gifts, with which they can serve the whole body. Now, this passage is actually a little different. Paul is making a different point. He's talking about one particular gift that he gives for the good of the whole body. Let's see if we can see what it is. I'm going to read verse 11. It was he, the risen Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. This is the gift. Jesus, risen King, gives teachers of the word to his church. Now you might think, that's kind of a lousy gift, you know. Is that the best he could do? Was that the best gift that he could offer his church? And the answer is, well, in a sense, yes it is. Have a look at the list. Apostles, what is an apostle? The word means a sent one. One who is sent on a mission from God. A prophet. A prophet is somebody who speaks the words of God. An evangelist speaks the gospel. That's what the word means. Evangel means gospel. An evangelist speaks the gospel. And a pastor teacher, it's really one thing, not two. A pastor teacher is a shepherd who teaches the flock, who feeds the flock, leads the flock by teaching them. All of those gifts have something very important in common. They are people who teach the word of God to the flock, to the people of God, to the church, to the body. This is God's great plan, that the people of God are taught the word of God so that they know the truth of God well, and it unites them to one another. That's how God works to raise his church to maturity. And it's essential, because when that happens, the church is prepared for works of service. Do you see that? Why are all these people given? To prepare God's people for works of service, says verse 12. so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's what should happen when leaders in the church teach the Bible, that the church hears the Word of God, and in hearing the Word of God is prepared, equipped for works of service. That's the way that's meant to work. Now I wonder, when you come to church on a Sunday, is that what you're hoping for? I hope I get prepared for works of service. Is that what you're anticipating? Is that what you're expecting? Or do you hope, oh gee, I hope it doesn't go too long today. I hope it's interesting and informative. I hope there's lots of information there that I can just kind of be interested in. What is it that you're looking for? Are you coming to be prepared? Prepared to serve? Because that's what's meant to happen. Now, obviously, there's a burden there on the teacher. Is the teaching effective in that? But there is an equal burden on the hearer to come for that purpose, so that as you hear the word, it is preparing you to serve. Teaching is meant to do that. Hearing should lead to serving. Are you hearing the word of God with the aim of being prepared for works of service so the body of Christ can be built up? That's what's meant to happen. But what does it look like to serve the body of Christ so that it's built up? Now, the rest of the letter really answers that question, but the primary answer, the first answer that's given, is speaking. So we've looked at walking, we've looked at hearing, but the hearing is meant to lead to speaking. In other words, what you hear is meant to help you to speak to each other, help us to speak to each other. There are lots of ways we can serve. One way we must serve, all of us, and that is by reminding one another of the truth of the gospel and helping each other to apply it in our own lives, in our life. Serving equals speaking, because the result is the same. Have a look at verse 13. What do works of service do? We all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. That's what works of service do. Look at verse 15, which talks about speaking. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Identical. Serving does the same thing as speaking the truth in love. Grows us to maturity in Christ. What are we to speak? Well, we're to speak the truth. We're to speak the truth of the gospel. Now, that does not just mean Jesus Christ died for your sins, put your faith in him and you'll live forever. Sure, that's a summary of the gospel, but the gospel is 1,000 times bigger and more diverse and relevant and effective than that little summary. The good news that Jesus died for our sins and washed us clean and gave us a new life and a new start, and he's empowered us with his Holy Spirit who now lives in us to live for one another and for his glory, has implications for everything, doesn't it? And so we're meant to try to hear the word in a way that equips us to know how the gospel applies, both to ourselves and to each other. We're to speak the truth, you see, in love. That's how we're to speak it. And in love means knowing the person that we're speaking to, as well as knowing the gospel, and working hand in hand with that person to help them think, how does this apply? How should it be shaping life right now, right this instant, in this circumstance, in regard to this issue that's confronting me in my life? That's what it looks like to speak the truth in love. Now, another way of describing it is gospel fluency. Yeah, you've probably heard of the idea of going to another nation, another country, and having to learn their language. And first of all, it's kind of really difficult and halting, and you're really bad at it. But as you spend more time and practice, you become more fluent. And they say you've really nailed it, you're truly fluent when you're actually not translating in your head, but you're actually thinking in the other language. That's the definition of fluency. Well, if we're a new creation in Christ, a baby needs to learn language as well, don't they? And that's how it is for the church of God. We need to learn the language of the gospel, not just in halting, I've only got one way of saying it and I'm not sure how it applies kind of way, but knowing it really deeply. Then we know it truly, and knowing it in a way that's not even, we're hardly even thinking that we're doing it as we're doing it. And then we're fluent in it. Now, I was trying to think of giving you examples this morning of what it looks like to speak the gospel in that way, but the problem is made up scenarios just don't really work. You've actually got to genuinely, if you're going to speak the truth in love, engage with a real person in real circumstances, to do it well, to do it properly. So all I can do is sort of outline some aspects of it. Here's a few of them. Okay, first of all, speaking the truth in love, sometimes we talk about this as if it's only about rebuking. As in, there's a problem, there's a sin, and the gospel can help the person deal with their sin. Now, that is true. But the gospel can do a lot more than that as well. And so I want to remind everyone that the gospel should be what we use to encourage one another. To actually kind of proactively, not because there's a problem, but because we love somebody, encourage them in the shared hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So first of all, don't wait till you see a problem. Just love people and look for opportunities to remind them of what matters most. That is their faith in Jesus. So that's the first thing. Use it. Be proactive. Don't look for any occasion. Just remind one another of the gospel. But yes, we should, can and should use it to rebuke. That is, we all have, we acknowledge this, we acknowledge it all the time, corporately, when we sing songs, when we read the word, that each of us still has sin that needs to be dealt with. Well, let's be humble enough with one another to accept that, you know, face to face, that needs to happen. And then we can use the gospel as the power of God to deal with that sin. And in those situations, here are five tips for making the most of it. First is given to you there in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's the attitude of your heart that you've got to have before you go about rebuking anybody. And the best way to be humble is rebuke yourself first. Okay? I've been asking God to, in recent weeks, to help me see other people's sin in myself, which is just what I'm talking about here. If I think somebody else has sin, I probably have that sin too. And that helps you be humble and gentle and patient and bear in love. So there's a tip. Look at verse 2. Be changed by the gospel yourself. Ask the person permission. Make sure that you have a good enough relationship with that person before jumping into it. Say to them, I'd love to help you think about the gospel and its application to your life. Can we do that? They might say no, they might say yes. Work from the outside in. So if you notice, all we can see is behaviour often. Don't assume motives. Don't assume people's motives. You don't know why people act the way they do. We can't. Often we don't know why we act the way we do ourselves. So don't assume motives. Just start from the outside, from behaviour. Be specific with people, help them to see that it's true, the things that you're saying, that you've observed. And then together you can work from the outside in. And the best way to work from the outside, from behaviour to motive, is to ask the question, why? I did that. Why did I do that? What was pushing me? What was motivating me in my behaviour? And if we keep asking those questions, why, we'll get closer and closer to the heart of what's really going on for us. Now, this is a great book. It's called Note to Self, The Importance of Preaching the Gospel to Yourself. That's this book. And he just has a bunch of really short examples of doing it. And I love the model that he's preaching the gospel to himself. Because if he's preaching the gospel to himself, he's becoming fluent, he's practicing fluency. I mean, it's real, it's not just practice for something, it's real. But then that's going to enable him to help others, isn't it, to be fluent in his conversation with others. So, I'm going to read one. Okay, one example. Dear self, You often fear the wrong things. For example, often you are fearful of conflict, suffering, or the loss of good things like respect or acceptance by certain kinds of people. It's understandable from a worldly perspective, for these things you're afraid of losing are themselves worldly. Now, this doesn't mean they're bad, just that they're temporal. They don't last. So many of the things you value are good gifts from God, but they don't last. Nor are they supposed to be something from which you find your identity and lasting hope. The problem with this kind of worldly fear is that it will lead you to toe party lines instead of correcting and challenging the people you're close to. It will compel you to try to live a safe life, free from risk or danger, instead of being willing to make the hard and risky choice of following Jesus in a culture that rejects him. It will lead you to so prize the good gifts of God that they mutate into idols that you're unwilling to let go of. You don't need to be afraid of anything. So he's preaching the gospel to himself. He says, you don't need to be afraid of anything. But you do need to fear your God with a holy reverence. Such fear is an aspect of faith that responds to God's holiness, sovereignty, and transcendence. This higher form of fear is that which leads to awe, adoration, and a careful life because of the intimate knowledge of your Maker and Redeemer. What should you fear in life above a holy God who forgives the sins of unholy men like yourself? What can be taken from you? Your possessions can go up in flames, but you have treasure in heaven and stand to inherit the kingdom of God. Your reputation may be sullied, but you're justified in Jesus. You may be rejected by those you admire. You're accepted by God. You may be hated, but your Father in heaven loves you with an undying love. What is there in this life to fear? It's just one example, but we can all learn to preach the gospel to ourselves, to identify in ourselves what's not in line, what's not right, to ask ourselves the question why, to dig to our motives, to line the gospel, the good news, remember it's good news, alongside that and just go, I'm not trusting Jesus. And then to grow out of that, to repent of that and to grow out of that once it's been named and recognised. And then we can be speaking the truth in love to one another, can't we? And if we're doing that, that's how maturity comes. That's how we're built into the healthy, mature church of Christ. Walking, hearing and speaking the truth in love. Let's get on with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've called us to this good life. That this isn't the same life that the world thinks is good, a life of kind of erecting our own dreams and steering away from anything that gets in the way, but rather of accepting your purpose for us. To be built up together, to be a mature church in Christ that glorifies him in all that we do. Father, help us to want it. Work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Help us to want to hear your word, to walk daily in light of it, and to speak the truth in love to ourselves, to each other. Father, we trust that these are the things that you've given to grow us to be a mature church in Christ Jesus. So please do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.